So Galatians 5, starting at verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
We're focusing on Galatians 5 and verses 22 to the end of the chapter. And let me pray as we come. Father, this morning as we turn to your word, we are completely reliant upon the deep, deep, immeasurable love of the Lord Jesus, pleading for us before the throne of the universe, wearing the scars that he bore on the cross, showing how our sin has been forgiven and atoned for, and therefore making sure we are accepted in the Beloved. As we come to your word, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit himself will take these words written so long ago and that he will make them live in us for your glory. Amen. Freedom is worth fighting for, isn't it? Don't you think? Freedom is really worth fighting for. It's the message that the media has been keen to convey all this week on the first anniversary of the Ukraine-Russian war, that freedom is what this is all about, and both with the UK and its other NATO allies and the help of others bolstering Ukrainian defences facing the onslaught of Russian aggression, a huge refugee crisis where vulnerable people have been fleeing all the way across Europe, even here to the UK, even here in Chippenham, our secondary schools and others have got Ukrainian refugees as now a part of their school family. And an ongoing and information and propaganda battle that has kept what really is a disaster at the top of all our agendas week after week after week. And the message is clear. Freedom is worth fighting for. And as a church, well, we've sought to step up to that and send aid and support to those suffering. And of course, we pray on for the situation and especially for the aggression to stop, for justice to be done, for evil to be thwarted. We know evil when we see it, and we know that freedom against it is worth fighting for. But it's actually a battle that we Christians are familiar with, not from foreign parts or even from our own country. We're familiar with the battle for freedom within our own hearts, the battle against evil within our own hearts, because we know we have a battle for freedom going on in our hearts all the time. It was described here in Galatians chapter 5. We last were here a couple of weeks ago before the half-term break, and Tom read that section again to refresh our memories. For the previous 4.5 chapters, the Apostle Paul has been telling Christians in Galatia that they cannot be saved by obeying the Old Testament law, however good it is, that their only hope of being saved is to trust in Jesus and him alone. He has done everything. They can do nothing to contribute at all. Yet the faith that saves is never alone. In other words, the faith that saves is not a fruitless one. It is not simply a nod to God. It is not simply a ticking of a box. It is a change of heart, a real life experience that goes on the inside. And so the outstanding question is this: well, if I'm saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, have I, as it were, stepped into the spiritual shower to get my sin washed away, and I step out of the shower and I carry on? Or should it make a difference to my life? Is there something changed about me? Paul's answer to that, the Apostle Paul's answer to that, is that we have freedom to be used well. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5, just a little bit before where Tom read to us. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. And you see, that's where the battle lines are drawn in this battle for freedom in our hearts. Our natural sinful inclination is driven by what calls the sinful nature, or elsewhere he calls the flesh. It's a Greek word. The word is sarx. And it literally just means struggle with the sinful part of the old broken humanity within us. It's simply the appetites and inclinations of our self-serving sinful hearts. Look at the battle, verse 17. That's the bit that Tom read for us. For the flesh, the sarx, desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict, literally at war with each other. So you do not do whatever you want. There is a battle going on within us all the time. He's detailed for us what that looks like in verses 19 to 21. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness and orgies, and the like. It's not an exhaustive list. And then he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a battle that we're familiar with, isn't it? You and I, all the time, if we're Christians. In fact, the people that aren't familiar with this battle are pretty clearly not Christians, because they don't know they don't have the experience of that argy-bargy with the sinful nature and the Spirit of God going on within them all the time. Our sinful heart wants to behave like this. Maybe this morning, at this very moment, it's envy that you're battling with. Maybe this afternoon it'll be hatred or factionism. Maybe tomorrow there'll be the opportunity for sexual immorality. Or maybe all of the above, all at the same time. We know what this feels like to struggle, don't we? And so on and so on. And we are to choose not to engage with these self-centered choices which sinfully serve our sexual desires, our desires for control, our inclination to escapism, and however else you want to categorize the sinful nature. But as we saw 2 weeks ago, as we look at those sinful choices arrayed before us on a moment-by-moment basis, the answer is not simply to say no to them. The answer is to say no to them by saying yes to Jesus, embracing him, to embrace something far bigger, far better, far purer than what those verses describe. You see, this isn't a battle of equals. There's no yin and yang in the Christian gospel. Get that way out of your head. The acts of the sinful nature might be awful, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and this is the first point, the fruit of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives is the fruit of real spiritual life. Remember the dead wood from the children's talk? Look at verse 22. But, says Paul, that may be the acts of the sinful nature, and damnable as they are, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience or forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. We need to understand what Paul's telling us here. When someone becomes a Christian, God, the Holy Spirit, comes and dwells within them. We are, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we're born from above, or we're born again. God takes our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart, as he calls it, of flesh. In other words, he makes us spiritually alive. We're sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We're inheritors of the damnation that followed them in their from their rebellion at the first. And yet now we can come to God and ask him to save us in Jesus' name, and he will make us spiritually alive. It is the most remarkable, miraculous thing in all of eternity. And when we are born again or born from above, just as a fruit-bearing tree, like an apple tree or a pear tree, naturally grows fruit as a normal part of being an apple tree or a pear tree, so a life that's being born from above, we have the spiritual life within us, so there will be fruit in our lives. A life walking in harmony and controlled by God's Holy Spirit. A life keeping in step with God's Spirit, as Paul describes it in verse 25. A life like that will naturally and inevitably express those virtues of love and joy and peace and patience and so on that he's listed here, and we're going to look at in a moment. But there is misunderstanding that goes with this very famous passage as well. You see, the misunderstanding comes like this. It's what I described to the children. Because one of the fruits of the Spirit is to be patient, if I am patient, then by popular imagination, I am being Christian. Of course, if I don't have the Holy Spirit at work in me, if I haven't repented and believed, if I haven't been born from above, born from again, if I don't have a changed heart from the inside, then to say that patience makes me Christian, or love makes me Christian, or kindness makes me Christian, is a bit like me hanging apples on a piece of deadwood. It doesn't make it an apple tree. I could have hung a whole variety of fruits on that piece of deadwood. And I might for all the world be masquerading like a fruitful tree, but the truth is, I'm dead on the inside. And it doesn't change anything. In spiritual terms, I can work really hard at being patient, really hard at being kind, really hard at being loving, but actually I'm not any more turning from the beautiful, horrendous, beautiful, I mean that sarcastically, horrendous array of sinful attitudes. I'm just kind of decorating myself. I hope, like me, you want the antidote to the sinful nature. I want desperately the antidote to the sinful nature that makes me want to give way to sexual immorality and hatred and factions and drunkenness. I look at those, I see they're the acts of the sinful nature. Scripture describes them to me, and they pain me. However tempting they are, they pain me. I want the antidote. I want to be able to not just say no, I want to be able to say yes, don't you? And turn away from them. I want to reject those, and I want to grow a life that's described here. I'd love to be someone, and I'm sure you would too, that's described as being love and joy and patience and kindness and goodness and so. Don't you want that? Verse 14 of our passage told us that the goal of the law is love. Truly, I want the freedom of being saved by Jesus to fulfill the law of God in a way in my heart and life. And it will happen as I turn from sinful nature and turn to Jesus and the life lived under his lordship as the Holy Spirit changes my heart. That act of saying, not just no, but yes, gradually I will be changed as he works within me. And yet I also need to understand what he's not describing here. Because not only is he not describing tying fruit to a piece of deadwood, neither is he describing in this list simply giftedness or maybe temperament. Have a think about that just for a second, because that's quite challenging. Remember, the Corinthian church was full of people who had all kinds of gifts from God, some of them remarkable, some of them head-turning gifts. They had real miraculous abilities. And yet, it was that same church that Paul had to write his letter of rebuke to them, describing what love looks like, because apparently they didn't know what love looked like. giftedness does not equal spiritual maturity. One of the key issues we have to work through when considering who should serve as a church officer is this balance between competence and maturity. People can be extraordinarily competent and give an air of knowing exactly what they're doing and present in the right way, but deep down inside, maybe quite immature in their relationship with the Lord. It's all of us struggle with that, but it's a real challenge, isn't it? When giving people responsibility. You see, related to that is character traits or temperament. I was reading pastor and author Tim Keller as he helpfully describes how giftedness can sometimes be misunderstood for fruit and comments on each of them, as we're going to see in a moment. But fruit, he says, is gradual. It happens slowly over time and all grows together. Fruit, he says, is inevitable. The presence of the work of God's Holy Spirit in us will definitely change us in this way. The constant turning and saying yes will inevitably happen, will gradually happen, and will internally happen based on a changed life within us, not just behavior pasted onto our otherwise sinful natures. But at the same time, we have different temperaments because of our upbringing and experiences and circumstances. Someone, for example, might be deeply peaceful in the way they present and apparently really patient. But that same temperament that would create patience and peace doesn't automatically make someone kind. Can you see? And loving to others. You can get people who are constantly joyful and actually quite extrovert in the way they bubbly seem to sail through the world. But those same people could actually be quite unfaithful in their dealings with others. So the joy that they're demonstrating is not a fruit of the Spirit, it's just a temperament. The patience and peace that the other person is experiencing is not a fruit of the Spirit, it's just their temperament. Now, the fruits of the Spirit are much deeper than these things. They're deep-rooted, they grow together in concert with one another. I think of the grass in our back garden and one or two patches just seem to grow well. I don't really understand it. I'm not a gardener, as most of you will know. I mow grass. I don't do much more than that. I just know that some bits grow well, other bits don't. For some bizarre reason, the bit under our washing line grows well. I suspect that's where the water drips, and it's something like that. But what I do know is that actually, because it's grass, it all grows together. Some bits seem thicker than others, but it all grows together. The fruit of the Spirit in our lives is to be like that. It's His presence will mean that we change gradually in concert. Again, this isn't an exhaustive list that Paul has given us here in verses 22 and 23. Verse 23 uses the phrase, "and such things," which tells us it's not exhaustive. But it is worth just pausing for a moment to think about each of these fruits in turn. Because actually, when we stop and think about them in more detail, they're really challenging. Just open your Bible then and look with me at verse 22 for a second. The fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love. What is love? Well, what Paul's describing here is that inclination to serve others for their sake rather than yours. It's what Christ has done for us by coming to die for us. Love like that. Joy. Joy that he's describing here is that abiding delight that's founded in God for the sheer beauty and glory of who he is. And it isn't, it's a character experience that isn't diminished by circumstances, that abiding delight in him. Peace. I'm sure Mike will be delighted to know that the Greek word there is Irene, as you probably already know. I think she exemplifies this rather well, actually. Peace. Peace is an abiding confidence and rest in the wisdom and control of God. That kind of peace replaces anxiety that is so distressing and destructive. But it's founded in God, can you see? patience or forbearance? Is that calmness that faces trouble without blowing up or lashing out? Because it's founded in God. Kindness is again the desire to serve others practically in a way which potentially makes us vulnerable, but it comes from a firm inner security that's founded in God. Its opposite to its oh so often seen fake, which is manipulative good deeds for our own ends. The goal for others to see us as that sort of person, or as Winnie the Pooh would put it, that sort of a bear. Goodness. Goodness there describes the integrity of our being the same sort of person in every situation and never a hypocrite because we're founded on God. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is describing being true to your word. And utterly reliable and loyal, irrespective of the situation or the circumstances, because your certainty is in God, not in you. Gentleness is a self-forgetful humility, and self-control is that ability to pursue the urgent rather than the impulsive. How did you feel when I read them out like that? Well, I have to say, when I laid them out like that, these fruits of the Spirit are clearly a perfect antidote to the acts of the sinful nature. That's true. But it's also clear that, well, I guess you probably reacted like I did, that to my shame, I have a very long way to go to see those fruits growing well in my own life. A very long way to go. And I suspect you do too. So how do we get to grip with the challenge that is this battle inside us between the sinful nature and the fruit of the Spirit? How do we win the battle? We know Jesus has won the war. It's not our eternal soul that is at stake here. How do we win the battle? Well, Paul describes it in verses 24 and 25. The fact is that the fruit of the spiritual life is actually, he says, the result of death. You can move on to the third slide, I think. The result of death. Look with me at verse 24 of our passage. Says Paul, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, recognize just who we are, he says, as Christians, and keep recognizing that. Do you remember how he saw his own identity back in chapter 2? Just turn back a page or so to chapter 2 and verse 20 with me. And he describes himself and his own identity in these words. He says, chapter 2 and verse 20 of Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, he says, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how Paul understood himself to be. And the fact is that all through the New Testament, there are lists of the fruit of God and the Holy Spirit in our lives all over the place. This one just happens to be called the fruit of the Spirit. But there's lots of other examples. So take, for example, Matthew chapter 7. No need to turn for it, but if you're taking notes, it's Matthew 7, 16 to 20. The Lord Jesus describes how to spot those who speak for God and those who don't. He says this. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. In other words, says Jesus, what's the outcome of the life? People may masquerade with all sorts of fruit dangled on deadwood. But what's the outcome of their life? What's going on in their heart? You can see, it's obvious in the end. To the Christians in Ephesus, Paul writes this in Ephesians 5. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. He has something similar to say to the Christians in Colossae. And the command is this. The command is to be what we are. In this battle going on within us all the time between the act of the sinful nature and the fruit of the Spirit, recognize I'm not supposed to be facing this way. I've died to that. I've left it behind. Stop looking over there. Live this way. Be what we're designed to be, what we've been saved to be. People who've been rescued by Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf and resurrection from the dead, proving that it had worked. Folks, we have bargained with him who bore a cross, as Jim Elliot used to say. What could possibly make us believe that the sinful nature is better than what he died to give us? Why would I want to go that way when I have this? He bore our sin on himself. Our sinful natures, the penalty for our sinful actions, was borne by him as he hung on the cross on our behalf. The death of Jesus on the cross wasn't to give us merely a free ticket to heaven. We've got to get rid of that idea. This is not just a spiritual shower. It was to gather a whole new people, a whole new kingdom of people who are forgiven and changed to be more like him every day. Remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2? He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus had a plan as he hung on the cross to save you and me. The plan was that God took all of that horror and laid it on his son and punished him so he wouldn't have to punish you and me. And Jesus' plan was that we would turn our back on that and live for righteousness. Now, it's a gradual process. That coming to life of dead wood, as it were, if I can continue the illustration for a moment. That coming to life of dead wood is a miracle in our hearts, and it's a slow miracle, but it works as we long for him. And whilst we can't contribute one iota to our salvation, the Savior we have trusted to save us is Lord. And he has given us of his Spirit to change us to be more like him. Look at what that's like to be more like him. The list is there in verses 22 and 23. This is what you could be describing Jesus, couldn't you? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. No wonder, says Paul, against such things, verse 23, against such things there is no law. Of course there's no law against such things. Our Creator hasn't put any limits on love. Of course he hasn't. Why would he? Neither has he put any limits on joy or on peace or on patience or on kindness or on self. Why would he do that? There is no law against these things because they are his son. We can never be too loving. He wasn't. That's what took him to the cross. We can never be too joyful. That's what glory is going to be like one day. In the new creation, we will be constantly thrilled to bits. We can never exhibit too much peace. Our confidence in the God who doesn't change. We can never be too patient. And we know that. Can I say we know that because we know how he reacts to us every day? Don't you think? See, by turning from our sinful nature that Jesus died to save and calling him Lord and knowing and loving and longing for him, do you know what we're actually doing? By turning from this and embracing this, actually what we're really doing is we're acclimatizing ourselves for heaven. It's going to be a big culture shock when we get there, isn't it? I think. It certainly is for me. I want to minimize the culture shock. And how do I minimize the culture shock? I know him better. I grow in him. Those last chapters of the Bible, as they describe that place where there's no more mourning or crying or pain because the old order of things has passed away, I'm longing for that to be there. But I also know I'm going to be embarrassed at the concept. I want to be like that. Lord, please change me to be like that. So what do I do? Paul lays it out. It's the last point. Live by the Spirit, he says. Live by the Spirit. Verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, since this is a truth that we are alive on the inside, not dead wood, we are alive, let us keep in step with the Spirit, he says. What does it look like to keep in step with the Spirit? Now, if you've been coming to church for a while, this is the point at which what you expect me to say is, read your Bible, pray every day, okay? Because it's kind of, it's easy, isn't it? Come to prayer meetings, make sure you hear preaching and so on and so forth. But before I actually say that, let me ask you a question. What do you think verse 25 looks like? What do you reckon? What does it look like in practice to do that? Let me frame it a different way. I take it that keeping in step with the Spirit means walking alongside him at the pace at which he's going. That, I think, is how I would keep in step with someone. So in other words, living life alongside him, building a relationship with him. I don't think this is rocket science. How do I build a relationship with someone? Maybe a new neighbor or a new colleague or a relative I don't know very well if I'm, or maybe if I'm building a relationship with a potential spouse or partner. How do you get to know someone? Well, what do? Particularly if it's really important, what do? I say it's not rocket science, is it? You listen to what they have to say. You speak to them, so there's a conversation going on. They listen to what you have to say. Actually, to make it really work, you do stuff together, don't you? You live life alongside one another. You do stuff together. That's what you do. And not just you do stuff together, you chat through the things you're doing together. And maybe you chat through the things that you've done together. And you chat through the things you're going to do together. You make plans. Anybody get any other ideas about how to build relationships? If you do, please come and tell me. I don't know any others. I think that's what he's describing here. I don't know any other way to build a relationship. If someone has any other suggestions, please come and tell me. See, it's true of God too, except that the difference is this. When I have a new neighbor move in next to me, or a new colleague, or whatever, there's probably a very slight reluctance on the new neighbor to get to know me, because, and not just me, it'd be true of you too, but probably it is true of me. Or a new colleague, or whatever, you know, there's some reluctance, there's a shyness, maybe a suspicion. God's not like that. God is absolutely desperate for me to build a relationship with him. He's on the front foot, he's ready to do it. His arms are outstretched like the father in the Jesus story of the prodigal son. He's looking out ready to welcome me home. That's what he's doing. So when I start to build a relationship with him, I don't find that he's reluctant. I've got big arms around me, hugging me tight, saying, welcome home, it's great, you're here. I don't need to gently woo to gain his friendship. He's far more eager than I am for friendship. And how do I listen to God? Do you know the best way to listen to God is simply open the Bible. Because he's revealed to me everything there I need to know. I can look at the stars and see his glory, but as I open his word, I hear what he has to say. So that's how I listen to God. I read my Bible. You can frame it in other, more spiritual, holy terms, if you like, but that's how I listen to God. And how do I speak to him? Well, I just speak to him. Only when we speak to God, we happen to call it praying, but call it whatever you like. I speak to him. Sometimes in my heart, sometimes through my mouth. And we do things together by living, because he's there with me every day, and I do things with him by seeking to put what he said here into practice, and then talking to him about it both during and after what's happened. When I come to decisions every day about anything, and I'm split with this, do I embrace this, do the sinful action, or do I reject that and turn to him? Well, I turn to him and I say, What's he said about that? Exactly as your new friend or neighbor or spouse will say, what would she have me do here? What would she prefer? What would he prefer? What do they like? That's the questions I'm asking. These are not rocket science questions. I get to know him. And I talk to him about it. And I ask for his help. And I talk to him about the future. That's what keeping in step with the Spirit, walking alongside him, living life his way looks like. And you know what? In doing that, what happens is that astonishingly, two things change. Firstly, because he is God, as I speak to him, he changes the circumstances. I don't know how that works either, but I'm pleased that it does. But actually, something even more miraculous happens. I think it's harder. As I do that, he changes my heart. And he takes the dead wood and he makes it grow. And by grace, the fruit of his presence starts to shape my heart and grow. And when Christians do that and determine to do that together, which is why we're always trying to encourage one another to do that, to read the Bible and to pray, because this is how we grow. Do you know what? It's a brilliant antidote to problems with our relationships with each other and with him. Which is what verse 26 is about. Let us not become conceited, says Paul, provoking and envying one another. As you elbow your way through to this spiritual maturity, you don't need pointy elbows. Because actually you'll know him. We prioritize the vertical and the horizontal takes care of itself.